So today I'm going to start by reading a story. And it is quite a long story. That's why I printed it out for you. And I'm not going to stand here in front and read it because you don't have to look at me reading it. You can just listen. And so it's the big paper, the A4 paper. It has the story on, okay. And we're going to put on some music as well. And I want you to just follow on your paper and read the story and just follow the flow of this story that we are going to read. The words will also be on the screen, so if you don't have a paper or if you'd rather follow up there, you're welcome to do that as well. Okay, so please take out this big paper and let's read together. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelite people met together. They did not eat or drink. They wore sackcloth and they put dust on their heads. The Israelite people made themselves separate from foreign people. They stood up and they told God that they were sorry for their sins. They agreed that their ancestors had also done many bad things. While the Israelites stood there, they read from the book of God's law during a quarter of the day. During another quarter of the day, they told the Lord their God about their sins and they worshipped him. The Levites stood on some high steps. They called out in a loud voice to the Lord their God. Those Levites were Jeshua, Benui, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani. Then the other Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabneah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Petahiah said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God. He lives always and forever." They said, "Your name is great and wonderful. We praise you more than words could ever say. Only you are the Lord. You made the sky and the heavens above the sky. You made all the stars, the earth and everything on it. You made the seas and everything in them. You give life to everything." The great crowd of angels in heaven bend down low to worship you. "You are the Lord God who chose Abram. You brought him out of Ur in Babylonia. You changed his name to Abraham. You knew that Abraham trusted you, so you made a covenant with him. You promised to give the land of Canaan to his descendants. That was the country where the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites lived. You have done what you promised to do because you are righteous. You saw that our ancestors had trouble and pain in Egypt. You heard them cry to you for help at the Red Sea. You did great miracles to show your power against Pharaoh, his officers, and all his people. You knew that they were being cruel to your people. You showed everyone that you are a great God. And people still know that it is true. You divided the sea into two parts so that your people could cross it on dry path. When Pharaoh's soldiers chased after them, you threw them into the sea. They drowned in the water like a heavy stone. During the day, you led your people with a pillar of cloud. At night, you led them with a pillar of fire to give them light. You showed them the way that they should travel. At Sinai Mountain, you came down from heaven and you spoke to your people. You gave them your laws, rules, and commands, which are good, fair, and true. You told them about the Sabbath and how to make it a special day. You gave all your laws to Moses so that he would teach them to your people. You gave your people bread from heaven when they were hungry. You gave them water from a rock to drink when they were thirsty. You commanded them to go to the land that you had promised to give them. You told them to take it for themselves. But our ancestors turned away from you. They would not agree to obey your commands. They refused to obey you. They forgot about all the miracles that you had done to help them. Instead, they turned against you. They chose a leader to take them back to Egypt, where they had been slaves. But you are a God who forgives your people. You are kind to people. You are slow to get angry, and your love for your people always continues. So you did not leave your people alone. Our ancestors made an image of a young cow to be their god. They said to each other, "This is our God who brought us out of Egypt." They insulted you in that way, but you still did not turn away from your people. You were kind to them while they traveled in the desert. You continued to lead them with a pillar of cloud in the day. At night, you continued to show them the way with a pillar of fire, so they always knew which way to go. You gave them your good spirit to teach them what to do. You continued to give them manna from heaven to eat. You gave them water from a rock to drink. During 40 years, you took care of them in the desert. Their clothes did not spoil. Their feet did not become big with pain. You gave kingdoms and nations to your people. The borders of their land reached a long way. The land of King Sion of Heshbon became their own land. So did the land of King Og of Bashan. You caused your people to have many descendants, as many as the stars in the sky. You brought them to the land that you had promised to their ancestors. You had told them to go and live in it. Their descendants were there, and they took the land for themselves. They gave them power. You gave them power over the Canaanites and the other kings and nations who lived there. They could do whatever they wanted with those people. They took their strong cities and their good land for themselves. The houses of those people were full of many good things. Your people could use the things that were already there. They had their wells, their vineyards, their olive trees, and their fruit trees. They had as much food as they could eat, so they became fat. The many good things that you gave them made them very happy. But your people did not obey you. They turned against you. They stopped obeying your laws. You sent your prophets to warn your people to return to you, but they killed the prophets that you sent them. Your people insulted you in many bad ways, so you put them under the power of their enemies, and their enemies were cruel to them. Then your people called to you for help because they were in trouble. You heard them from your home in heaven. Because you are so kind, you gave them strong leaders, and those leaders saved them from their enemies. But when your people were living safely again, they did evil things again. So you left them to the power of their enemies. Your people called you again for help. You heard them again from your home in heaven. Because you are so kind, you rescued them like that many times. You warned them to obey your laws, but they refused to listen to you. They did not obey your commands. You had given them rules which would help them to have true life if they obeyed them. But they would not obey your laws. They turned away from you, and they continued to do bad things. You continued to help your people for many years. You sent your prophets to tell them messages from your spirit. You warned them, but they refused to listen. So you put them under the power of the nations who lived near them. But because you are very kind, you did not turn away from them or destroy them. You are a God who is very kind, and you forgive people. So we pray to you, our God. You are great and powerful. You continue to love your people as you have promised in your covenant with us. Please see how much trouble has come to us. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, our prophets, our ancestors, and your people all belong to you. We have all had many great troubles since the time of the kings of Assyria attacked us. But when you punished us like that, you were right to do it. You have always been faithful. It is us who have done wicked things. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, our ancestors have not obeyed your laws. They have not listened to your commands. You warned them, but they would not listen. When they had their own kingdom, they still would not agree to serve you. You gave them a good land to live in, with plenty of food. They enjoyed your good gifts, but they would not obey you. They did not stop doing evil things. So today we live like slaves. Yes, we are slaves in the land that you gave to our ancestors. You wanted them to enjoy all the good things that grow here. But because of our sins, you have caused foreign kings to rule over us. They took the food that grows in our fields. They use us and our animals in any way they like. So we are very upset. Because of this, we Israelite people are all making a promise. We are writing down our agreement to serve the Lord. Our leaders, our Levites, our priests will write their names on it to give it their authority. The other people joined their leaders to make the same promise. They were priests, Levites, guards, singers, temple servants. They were also people who had kept themselves separate from their foreign neighbors so that they could obey God's law. Their wives, sons, and daughters also joined with them, as well as children who were old enough to understand. All these people joined with their leaders and they promised to obey the agreement. They agreed that God should punish them if they did not obey all of God's law. That was the law that God had given to his servant, Moses. They promised very strongly to obey all the commands, rules, and laws of the Lord our Lord. They said, "We promise not to let our daughters marry the foreign people of this land. We will not let our sons marry their daughters. If foreign traders come to us on a Sabbath day, we will not buy their things. We will not buy their things on Sabbath days or on any special feast day. Every seventh year, we will not plant any crops. We will also remove the debts of other people. In every seventh year, they will not have to pay us back. We will obey the command to give a third of a shekel each year to take care of the temple of our God. That will pay for the special bread on the table in the temple. It will also pay for grain offerings and burnt offerings each day, as well as offerings on Sabbath days, feasts at each new moon, and other festivals. We will also use it for the sin offerings that take away Israel's guilt, and we will use it for all the work in the temple of our God. Each year we will throw dice to decide when different families must bring wood to the temple of our God. The priests, the Levites, and the other people must do this. The wood will burn sacrifices on the altar of the Lord our God. We will do this in the way that the law of the Lord our God teaches. We will also agree to bring the first crops from our land each year and the first fruits from our trees. We will bring these to the Lord's temple. We will also bring our firstborn sons as well as the first babies that our cows, sheep, and goats give birth to. We will bring them to the priests who serve our God in the temple. That is what God's law teaches us to do. We will also bring the first of everything that is ready for us to eat. That includes flour, fruit, wine, olive oil, and other special offerings. We will bring them all to the priests, and they will store them in the rooms of the temple. We will give tithes of the crops that grow on our land to the Levites. They receive the tithes that belong to them in each of the towns where we work. When the Levites receive their tithes, a priest of Aaron's family will be with them. Then the Levites will bring a tenth part of the tithes that they receive to store in the temple. The Levites and the other Israelites will bring their gifts of grain, wine, and olive oil to store in the temple's rooms. The priests will store them with the things that they use to serve God in the temple. That is the place where the priests who are working at that time, the temple guards, and the singers stay. We agree that we will always take care of the temple of our God." All right, so I'm not going to explain this text because I think it speaks for itself. I think it's very clear. I don't think it's necessary to really explain what is happening here. We are nearing the end of this book of Nehemiah that we've been busy with for two or so months. And we've seen in this book how the nation has been torn apart by war, how many of them have been taken into captivity, how they as a group, as a people, have lost their identity. And then we see how certain leaders have been raised up to guide them. How these leaders have helped them to start picking up the pieces. We see how the temple was first rebuilt, and later the city walls have also been rebuilt. And now in the last couple of weeks, we've seen how the people have rediscovered the scriptures, how they've rediscovered the word and started to celebrate some of the feasts that they have neglected. We see how they experience some of the joy that seemed so far away in their endless oppression and suffering. And now, in this story, we see how the people look back over their history, over their shared history of as a people, over their walk with God, how they go through every step since God has put them together as a people, since God has called Abram, and every step that he took them, and how their story went, how God did things, and they reacted in certain ways, and they did things, and God reacted in certain ways. And in this story, we see four things that they are doing when they reflect on their history. The first thing is to adore God. The second thing is to reflect on their history. The third thing is to confess their sins. And the fourth thing is to commit to God, to make certain commitments. Now let's look at these four things together. So we see how they adore God. When we read their prayer, because most of the story was a prayer, and then right at the end, it was their commitments that they made. We see in verse 25, they talk about the many good things that God gave that made them very happy. We see how they say, God, you are so kind. You forgive your people. We see how they say, we pray to you as our God because you are great and you are powerful. They say the people have enjoyed the many gifts, the many good gifts that God has given them. As they walk through the story, they see God in the good things that happened. And they adore him for that. They glorify him. They identify the good things that he has done, and they name it. And they, in a way, in their words, lift it up to him again. Theologian David Wells, when he reflects on Christianity in our modern day, he says that God has become weightless in our churches. He says, God's truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy. And his Christ is too common. Adoration is reminding ourselves of who God is, especially when it's not obvious. Especially in those moments where God's goodness is not very clear. It's not the moment of rejoicing. It's not the moment of receiving the gifts. Hopefully then as well. But adoration is especially in the moments of suffering and silence and darkness, remembering the good things and glorifying God for those things. We think of Paul and Silas when they were in prison. And the text tells us, and they sang hymns at midnight. They were flogged, they were probably chained to the walls, and they sang hymns. I mean, that must have been mind over matter on their part. And what happens? The prison guard and his family all come to faith, and they get baptized. Because Paul and Silas is glorifying God in the moments where his glory is not very obvious. And that in itself is a testimony of what God does in our hearts. But there's another part of adoration. And we see that when Jesus tells his disciples how to pray, he begins the prayer with, Our Father, who are in heaven. Our Father. These words have become so normal to us. That's wonderful. But it was not normal to the disciples. They did not know God as their Father. They knew him as Yahweh, as the great God. But not as their Father. also in the garden where God tells Adam they can eat of every tree, but not the one in the middle of the knowledge of good and evil. And throughout that story, God's name is Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh Elohim did this and said this and so on. So it's his personal name. It's like, you know, Daddy Hanyu or whatever, you know, said this or that. Yahweh Elohim. And then the snake comes to Eve and he says, did Elohim really say? Did God really say? He takes away that personal element. And he changes God into a dictator who doesn't want the best for Eve. And that's not what it was. God was extremely generous in the garden. The personal God who made Adam and Eve gave them everything to eat from except that one tree. And comes the snake, he removes the personal element and he says, that tree, you're not allowed to, oh, your God is so stingy. It's just completely false. So the second part of adoration is adoring God for his immanence, for his closeness, for his intimacy with us. It's that balance between the great God who created the heavens and the earth, who stand outside of time and space, and yet comes into time and space and becomes very, very personal. Last year, we started our year with a sermon series that we based on this book, Praying Like Monks, Living Like Fools. And in here, he says the following about adoration. We grow up in 1,000 different ways. We become more sophisticated, more responsible, more introspective. But our hearts are Peter Pan, forever young, never growing up. We never outgrow the need to be reminded by the day, by the hour, sometimes even by the minute, you will always love me, no matter what though, Dad. Because the second we forget that, the second it's diluted into a trope or held in the intellect, while a story of our sufficiency or control or performance lives in our bones, our lives unravel, and so does our faith. What lives in your bones? What is the deepest truth that you believe when you take away all the layers of truths that you tell yourself but not really believe? Is the deepest truth that you are loved by the God of the universe? Because then you can also start adoring him from the right place and glorifying him from this place of knowing him intimately. The second thing that the Israelites do in this passage is reflecting, thinking over their shared history. They look at the things that they have done, for example, making a golden calf in the wilderness, and how God has reacted, how he has given them a second chance, how he has not destroyed him, how he has not, you know what would have really been effective on his part? If he just completely removed that cloud and that fire at that moment. You know, the moment that idea sprung up in someone's mind to just take away his protection from them. He didn't do that. That's not the God we serve. He doesn't take away his presence from us, regardless of what we do. He say that, I will always love you, no matter what. They also remember things that God has done and how they have reacted on it. They say God has given them the land, the cities, the wells, the vineyards, the fruit trees. God just gave it to them. They could just, you know, start living in this land that was already, in this infrastructure that was already created. And how did they react? They didn't obey him. They turned against him. They killed his prophets. It's good to think through these things, to think through our lives as well. I took a gap year and we were on a multiple months missions trip. And after every excursion or everything, we now had a time of debriefing. And it was really the biggest part, almost, of the missions trip was this time of debriefing, of thinking, what did you just experience? What happened in you? What happened around you? You know, what did your eyes open for? And what does God want to teach you through this? I also recently had a conversation with a clinical psychologist, and she said how she, when she studied, when she did her master's in psychology, there was some small thing that, you know, popped up, and she thought maybe I should just speak this through with someone, and she went to a psychologist to work through this small thing. And after the session, she was like, okay, thank you very much. I think this is sorted now. Goodbye. And the psychologist said, I agree that this thing is sorted out, but you want to be a psychologist, and I think there are many things in your life which is not overtly a hard life. I can see how you think you don't have a hard life, or many, you know, bad things happen to you. But there are many things that happen to you, and just things that your parents did, and things that people around you do, and things that happened at university and whenever, which would be really good for you to just work through, and just think through, and just come to terms. And it will help you to know yourself better, and to make sense of who you are now, and where does this come from, and how to now continue. And for her, it was in order to help other people. This whole thing of if you want to help others, it would be good to think through your life and just make sense of who you are. Otherwise, you would want to fill a void in your life by their lives. And that's this whole thing that our memory creates our future in a way. That the way which we remember our past and the way which we make sense of our past create our future. It directs our decisions. It directs the things we run away from, or the things we put walls up against, or the things we welcome, or the people we decide to spend time with. So it makes sense to really think through our memories and work through our memories. And that's exactly what the Israelites are doing here. They are working through their shared memories and just step by step going through, where was God there? What did we do here? What did God do there? How did we react on that? And this reflection will inevitably lead us to the third thing, and that is confession. Because as we go through our lives, or even where we are now, we will see where we have fallen short. We will see where we have been guilty, where we have made the wrong decisions or became bitter or whatever it is. And confessing is it's not an easy thing to do, and it's not a very popular topic. And sin has this way of escalating. You know, if you just think of this scenario. If you have a kid and he steals, you know, chocolate from the cupboard, which he is not supposed to eat now, and he steals it, and you approach him and you say, kid, did you steal the chocolate? And he says, no, I did not. That's the first sin, lying. Well, the first sin was stealing. The second sin, lying. Now you say, if you just tell me that you did it, then that's okay. I will forgive you. And also, I will tell you when you can have chocolate, because you may, just not now and just not without my permission. And then the kid say, I don't like you. I didn't do it. You don't want anything good for me. So the third sin is slander. And now you say, well, that is not true. Okay, so go to the bathroom and wait for me there. And on his way to the bathroom, he, you know, pushes over his little sister or slaps her or something like that. So that's the fourth sin, you know, unwarranted violence. And now he's there in the bathroom thinking, I just hate my mom. She's just such a monster. And that's the fifth sin, bitterness. Do you see how sin just escalates? If he just confessed, you know, I did steal the chocolate, mom, then he would not have lied or violated his sister or slandered or became bitter. Do you see how we do exactly that? We do that. Anu always says, if we want to understand adults, we have to look at children, because we do the same things. It's just more sophisticated. But we have the same uncertainties that kids have. There's that song that I've quoted once, and I've played to you another time, and I'm going to quote it again because this song just touches me so much. It says, "Now I know that it's hard to talk about. I know guilt and shame and sin and punishment and wrath are awkward at best, and at worst, unmentionable things. But we can't just pretend like we all are okay, like what's under the rug doesn't haunt us. Out of sight never did take the cancer away, and we could use some good news if we're honest." The good news is that to confess is to become healed. There lies healing in confession. The theologian Eugene Peterson says this: "God does not deal with sin by ridding our lives of it as if it were a germ or mice in the attic. God does not deal with sin by amputation as if it were a gangrenous leg, leaving us crippled, holiness on a crutch. God deals with sin by forgiving us. And when he forgives us, there is more of us, not less." The irony is that we think that as we mature as Christians, we will need confession less. But the opposite is true, because spiritual maturity means more confession. Maturity is discovering the depths of my personal brand of fallenness, my unique sins that I am really good at, and discovering those sins, but also discovering the depths to which God's grace has really penetrated. Seeing yourself in more light as you mature also reveals more impurities. But light, that's the key word. Confession sheds light, and light disarms darkness. It's a nature of law. Darkness cannot stand in the presence of light. Confession takes the sting out of sin. Confession puts a light on in a pitch dark room. Yes, we see other things, but we see. And that's a good place to be. What if the parts of our stories that we would like the most to erase now becomes the parts of our stories that we want to tell forever? Because it reveals the grace of God the best. The good news in confession is that there is always forgiveness and restoration on the other side. Confession is not amputating, it is becoming healed, becoming more ourselves. We were at a wedding recently, and one of the speeches, the person said, you know, to the key to a successful marriage is a thick skin and a short memory. And in a way, that's God. He can handle us. He can handle our sins. He's very mature emotionally. He can handle us making decisions that hurt him. He doesn't like it, but he can handle it, and he wants to handle it. He very much wants to handle those decisions of us. And he has a short memory. He's slow to anger. He's quick to forgive. Now, I don't know about you, but at this point, after seeing God, glorifying Him in adoration, after reflecting, after confession, I want to make a commitment to God. I want to be bound to a God like this. And that's the fourth thing that we see in this text, the commitment that the Israelites make. But what should it look like? What can it look like for us? Well, we can look at what they promised and try and take out the principles in there, because the specifics of their promise will look different. We don't need wood. Yeah, they needed wood. We're okay without wood, specifically, yeah. But there might be other things that we need, other commitments that we have to make. So they promised to be holy, to be different, to be set aside for God. They promised to set God's will above their own, in who they marry and in how they spend their week, in how they spend the Sabbath day. They committed to trust God to provide for them when they didn't plant any crops in the seventh year, to trust God that there will be enough so that they can rest and that the land can rest. They promised to take care of the land, to be good stewards of the things that they now have under their control. And they promised to give generously for the temple, for the priests, for those who have less. God's covenant to us is very simple. He says, "You are my people, and I am your God." That's the covenant with Abram, with David, with Moses, with Adam, with Noah. "You are my people, and I am your God." How should we respond to that? If we do make a promise, what should that promise look like? A start might be to say, "We are your people, and you are our God. I am your Anna, and you are my God." And then to think, what does this look like? What does it mean to say, "I am yours, Lord, and you are my God"? What part of you is not yet the Lord's? What part of you does not yet belong to Him? It's maybe your emotions, or maybe your future, or your friendships, or your finances, or your work week, or whatever it is. I don't know what it is for each one of us. But we can think, what part of me is not yet the Lord's? And where is He not yet my God? Where am I not submitting to His Lordship? Is it that I maybe trust in other things? That I trust in my retirement annuity, or in my career, or in my spouse, or in my child? Or is it maybe that we let the culture around us tell us what is important and how we should spend our time and our money and how we should live our lives? This is a very personal thing, and it will look different to each one of us if we are honest and if we are specific about it. So now you have another paper, the smaller one, and I want to give you some time to go through these four steps. And we can very easily be gluttonous of information and just take in more and more information and not process it or not actually experience God. So I want to bring us to a place now of experience and ignore the toddler that's screaming and the baby that's crying and choose deliberately to focus on God. And I can also hear about half of you say, "I'll do this at home." You can continue this at home, but please start here. Please put your mind here and start with this reflection. And let's just take a couple of minutes, 10 minutes or so, and think through these things.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are here. Thank you that you are present in this conversation. Thank you that you bring things to our mind, that you remind us of things that we have almost forgotten, or that you put certain things in a different light, that we realize when we see some experiences that we've had through a different lens, it just seems to make more sense. Or we really just desperately need that different lens. We cannot make sense of things that have happened to us. Lord, thank you that you are a good God, that you are kind and compassionate and slow to anger and quick to forgive. I pray that we will not buy into the lies that the snake tried to tell us, or that our culture is trying to tell us, but that we will realign ourselves with the truth. And when we are unsure of what the truth is, that we will go and search at the right places, that we will delve into your scriptures and read it for hours on end and just saturate ourselves with truth. That we will seek the company of others who are doing the same. That we will not run away from company who makes us aware of our sins, but that we will rather seek them. That this will not be a church of no sin, but rather a church of abounding grace. I pray that you will continue this good work that you have started in us. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.